All right, so let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we come to you today. Thank you for another day, Lord, that you've made. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would guide us in our study, continuing on in this parable of the soils, Lord, and the wisdom that is in it. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, help us to be receptive to your word. And we pray that you would bless any conversation, any discussion that's had over it, that it would be edifying to each other and ultimately glorifying and honoring to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, what I kind of want to do is just recap, not recap, but kind of, we said so much last week. There was so much that we got into in the parable of the soils. I feel like I said so much that there are a few points that were made that I kind of want to dig a little deeper into that we brought out from the parable. And so dig a little deeper, focus on a few points that were made last week, and see if we can maybe, we'll see how the Lord leads. Maybe we can have some discussion going back and forth. And then ultimately bring a little more scripture to bear on the subject. And then hopefully we can look at Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 25, which is not a parable, but is something that Jesus says that sheds light on the good soil and how the good soil produces fruit. What exactly is done in order for that to happen. And so, so just a little bit of review, but you can go ahead, if you haven't done already, you can turn to Mark chapter 4, so that we're already there. That's where, so there's three different accounts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for the parable of the soils, or what's commonly called the parable of the sower. And there's three different accounts, but what we've focused on is Mark's account in Mark chapter 4. I'll give you a second to turn there if you're not already there. So just a little bit of recap. So again, Jesus uses seeds and soil to teach something extremely significant and spiritual. And so the first type of soil he speaks about is the path, right? Which isn't even really soil. It's very, very hard soil that's got no chance for anything to penetrate through it. The only chance when the seed falls there, the only chance of anything happening to it is just a bird comes and devours it, right? Completely leaves nothing left. Whatever landed there is completely gone because the bird comes and snatches it up and devours it. And so Jesus said, this is representative of Satan coming and taking whatever was said to this person or whatever was sown in their heart. The evil one just comes and takes it, snatches it up, and nothing else is produced. That's it. So this is kind of represents the person, right, who doesn't even profess faith, right? Who once, when the gospel is preached to them, there's nothing there. They can either be antagonistic to it, or perhaps they can just be indifferent, right? Or apathetic. Like when you're ministering to them or you're preaching to them, you're talking about eternity, right? You're talking about the most significant thing we could ever speak about, and you're pouring your heart out to them, and they don't care. It's like as if you just said it's going to rain 3 weeks from now. Okay. Nothing. And so this is perhaps maybe the most disheartening, right? Because you sometimes don't get any kind of reaction. Sometimes I'd rather somebody come at me and be antagonistic than just simply, okay. That can be very, very disheartening sometimes. They've been blinded, right? They've been blinded by Satan. The scripture talks about this, or they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Perhaps they may even know what you're saying to them is true, but they don't want to hear it. They suppress it. They put it under their understanding. They're hard-hearted, just like the path, right? The path is hard. Nothing can penetrate it. And we all probably know folks who are just hard. Right? Nothing can penetrate through. You can't get through to them. And so has anybody maybe experienced this before? Maybe we have family members like this. Maybe you've tried ministering to maybe a group in a setting like this or whatnot. And there's no reaction. There's indifference or there's antagonism. The idea is that they don't hear it and accept it at all. They don't receive it with joy. Nothing. There's nothing. Just like the seed, it doesn't penetrate at all. Anybody maybe experienced this before, or maybe one time in our life we were like this, and by God's grace He saved us. So, So we can be sad. We can be disappointed. But don't be too alarmed. Don't be too discouraged, given what Christ says here. He tells us this beforehand so that we know kind of the possibilities of when we share the gospel with somebody. And so now, so kind of the rocky soil, right, which we might think of sometimes, okay, the rocky soil is soil that's mixed with rocks, right? It's got rocks and soil mixed in. That's not exactly what Jesus is talking about. The idea, which we kind of touched on last week, was there was a very thin layer of soil, and then right underneath it was very hard limestone, which is really just as hard as the wayside, the seed that fell on the wayside and was devoured by the birds. This soil is really can be just as hard right underneath that thin layer of soil. Usually it was limestone. From the outside, it looked like it was good. It didn't look any different than the good soil. It looked just as good because our naked eye doesn't have the discernment in order to tell the difference sometimes of what is actually underneath the soil. And again, we talked about it. It has a very thin layer of soil, so it goes down into the very thin layer of soil, but then there's nowhere else for it to go. It can only go up. And once it goes up and the sun comes out, it withers away and dries up because it didn't go deep enough to have some kind of sustenance. It didn't go deep enough into the soil to have protection from the sun by the water and the rest of the soil that would cover it and provide protection. And so it springs up real quick, and you might say, oh, wow, this fruit is going to produce this plant is going to produce something really great because it sprang up so quickly. But in reality, if you talk to any farmer or anybody who has experience planting things, if that plant shoots up too quickly, that's not a good sign because it doesn't have any, it didn't get down deep enough. It takes time for it to get down into to produce root, to have sustenance and protection from when the sun comes out. And as Jesus mentions, obviously the sun, right? What would we say the sun represents? The sun's scorching heat. What does it represent in this parable? What's that?
Trials,
right. Trials and difficulties in this life, right. Trials on account of the word, right? Not just any kind of difficulty, but difficulty because of the word, the seed that was sown. And so as soon as it springs up, there's no protection. And just like when it's the same as when somebody might make a profession of faith and shoots up real quickly and seems to receive it with joy. But as quickly as they sprang up and received it with joy, when trials came, just as quickly they immediately fall away. Just as quickly as they spring up, they fall away when temptation or when trials come. When hardships come on account of the word, they immediately fall away. And so ultimately there, and I kind of said this last week, it might sound kind of strange, but it's true based upon the parable. Ultimately, they're just as hard underneath that thin layer of soil as the path is. What's underneath that thin layer of soil is just as hard. It's just as difficult to get through. And the hardness, unlike the path where we can see the hardness on the outside, that this one, the rocky soil, we just can't see the hardness that's right under the thin layer of soil. And again, I mentioned last week, usually that thin layer of soil, what was underneath that usually wasn't revealed until the plowing. And then you can see the limestone that's underneath. And so in John chapter 6, we kind of touched on this last week, but just to kind of draw out a little more, to kind of make this more applicable for us. In John chapter 6, we have one of the only stories that is in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what is that? What's the real significant event where Jesus performs a major miracle in John chapter 6? It's one of the only things that's in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000, right? Where Jesus produces enough food to not only feed 5,000 people just from a couple loaves and a couple fish. The scripture actually says they ate and they were filled. And there was food left over, showing that, you know, it's not like Jesus just kind of gave everybody a little kind of minuscule amount and they all kind of had a little snack. No, they were full. And so I just want to draw our attention to this. So there's a group of people that are following Jesus, right? Just to kind of show maybe an example of some rocky soil hearts and in the scripture. And so there's a group of people that are following Christ, and he feeds all of these people, 5,000 men plus women and children. He feeds all of them, makes them full. There's leftovers, and I think it says there's 12 baskets of food left over. And so they're following him, and what does it say right after that? They wanted to make him king, right? They wanted to forcefully make him king. They're like, oh, this guy can get free food like all day, and he makes enough for all of us, so let's make him king. Let's take him by force. And so Jesus, of course, withdraws, and he obviously, that's not why he came. He's not going to allow this to happen. So he withdraws, and it says the next day that the same group of people, they got into boats and they went across the body of water where Jesus was. So that's kind of one of those parts of scripture where we just kind of read over and we don't really think about the implications there. But these folks looked committed. They actually got into boats and they went on the other side of the lake. So they weren't kind of indifferent to Jesus. They really wanted to get to him. They looked like they were committed. Like, oh, all right. I know it's going to take a while. It's going to be hard to get across this body of water, but let's do it. Let's go. We want to get to Jesus. And so it looks like, wow, these folks are committed. And so if we saw someone doing that today, what are some conclusions we might draw? We might think, oh, wow, they really want to get to Jesus. They're willing to put forth some effort, right, to get to him. But of course, as you continue reading on in John chapter 6, They don't continue to follow him. And why? Because once Jesus starts talking crazy, right, and he says things like, unless the Father draws you, you can never come to me. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're saying, you know, this is some hard stuff. Who can take it? Let's turn back. They turn back and they no longer followed him. And that's where we see, you know, the great account of Jesus turning to the disciples and saying, are you going to turn away and leave me as well? And then Peter says, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else could we go? You're our only hope. And so they turned back and they no longer followed him because Jesus was simply a means to an end for them. Jesus was not enough. Jesus was not the end for this group. They were willing to put forth effort and cross a big body of water to get to Jesus. It wasn't even the same day. It was the next day. They kind of slept on it, and they still wanted to get to where he was. So it seems like they were committed, but he wasn't enough for them. They simply wanted him for what they could offer. They simply wanted him for what he could offer, what he could do for them. Free food, right? Material things. And he's, as we kind of said towards the end last week, a good litmus test maybe for us, even in our own hearts, I think, and for others, is Jesus the end for us? If we got nothing, no material things from him, none of those kinds of blessings, just a hypothetical. We know he provides for his own, but just a hypothetical. If we got no material benefits from being a follower of Christ, and it was simply Christ is our reward, is that enough for us? Is that enough for your own heart? And I think that's something for us to ponder, something that I've had to ponder with as well, because, you know, we know God blesses his own and takes care of his own. It looks different in everybody's life. But if we knew that Christ is our reward and that's it, is that enough? You know, or does that kind of, if that kind of disappoints us, you know, maybe that's, you know, something we can consider in our own hearts. Do we know anyone like this? Maybe we've experienced others like this Maybe you've had a friend before who seems to make a profession of faith and accepts Christ. Maybe they're even baptized and they shoot up really quickly, but they had no root. And thus, when difficulties come because on account of the word, they fall away and they turn back and they never come back. Maybe we've experienced this before. And it's really sad when it happens. So kind of applying this, when somebody comes to faith, and I think I mentioned this last week, but kind of to reiterate it, when somebody comes to faith and springs up very quickly, I think Christ encourages us to be a little cautious. Don't be like, you know, the older brother in this parable of the prodigal son who's actually upset that this person comes to faith. Don't be like that. But exercise a little bit of caution. You know, let's not presume upon the Lord and assume that a great supernatural work has been done when in reality, given this parable, I'm just encouraging us to remember this parable when things like that happen. Yes, please, yes. Yeah, I think there's some wisdom to that, sure. Sure. And another kind of, I had a quote here. I know it's been said many times before. I don't know who the first person to say it was. Maybe you've heard this before. But kind of along these lines, you know, one Christian tested through and through. I'd rather have that more than 1,000 so-called Christians that have never been tested once. And I think there's truth, and I think there's wisdom to that, given this parable, given other parts of Scripture. And it's a great assurance for us when we know that it's a great assurance for us when temptation comes, right? Or we experience trials of many kinds, like James says, and God sustains us and keeps us. That's a great assurance for our own heart, for our testimony. And that's certainly one of mine, you know, because if my faith was only dependent upon me, if my faith was dependent upon myself, I would have walked away a long time ago, given just different trials and temptations and everything that's happened on account of the word, so to speak, because you're a Christian. And when you experience these things, it just gives testimony that our faith is not of ourselves. It's a work of God, and God is one that sustains us. Because if it was based upon ourselves, we would abandon the faith. But God keeps his own. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, in that chapter where he speaks about being the good shepherd, and he's the one who lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't leave. He's not a hired hand, right? The one who leaves and doesn't fight off the wolves, doesn't protect his own, isn't a true shepherd. And he says, talking about his sheep, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then even giving, in a sense, a more powerful re-emphasis there, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand either. No one will snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand. So we're not, our faith is not of ourselves. It's God who keeps us. And I think that's a good assurance for us in our faith, that when we experience these things and God still sustains us, that's assurance that we truly are his own. So, and praise God for that. But when someone falls away, when someone seems to be a true believer and then they fall away, given scriptures elsewhere, and particularly this one as well, they don't lose their salvation, right? Would we say they lose their salvation, or does it seem more likely the case that Jesus is saying here that they just illustrated that they never really had it because they never had a real root, a real sustenance, something protecting them from the sun's heat. And so that true salvation is what protects us, God's grace, God's saving work in our lives. And again, we can be sad, disappointed when we see this happening, but don't be too alarmed or discouraged given what Christ says in this parable here. So let's not forget what he says here. And moving on to kind of the thorny ground, right, was the seed that's choked out by the thorns and it ultimately doesn't bear any fruit. All the life-giving resources for the seed, they're competing for those. And ultimately, the seed has no chance. It's completely choked out by the thorns. The thorns soak up any sun, water, anything that would give life to the seed. It's choked out by the thorns. And obviously, we said this represents the person, as Jesus says, the person who hears the word but is choked out by what? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, right? As Mark puts it, and ultimately it proves to be unfruitful, right? It doesn't produce any fruit. And this might take a little bit more time to see the result of this, more so than perhaps the rocky soil. But ultimately, they're distracted with this life. As we said last week, ultimately, the thorns are more attractive to it than the actual life-giving resources. And so in the person's life, the cares of this world, riches of this life are ultimately went out when they're competing over the seed, over the heart of that person. And so I didn't do this last week, but I want to kind of draw our attention to the account of the rich young man or the rich young ruler in Mark 10 or Matthew 19. You can turn there if you want, but so ultimately whenever I read it, it's always kind of sad. It's always kind of a sad story, given how it ends. But so this man, he wanted eternal life, right? Because he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So let's give credit where credit is due. He wants eternal life, otherwise he wouldn't have asked. But he thinks it's something he can do. He thinks it's something he can earn or merit with God. And so he says the kind of ridiculous thing of saying, "I've kept all these commandments," right? And then Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? Okay, you think you've kept these commandments? What does he say he has to do to inherit eternal life? Do we remember? Yep, sell everything you have and then give it to the poor and then come and follow me, right? And so we could say in a sense he had a lot of stuff. But I would submit to you, he really didn't have anything. He had nothing. His stuff had him. His stuff had a grip on him. He was choked out by what he had. He didn't really possess it. He didn't control it. It controlled him more than anything. And how does it end, right? He walks away. The scripture says he walks away sad. Why? Because he was very rich. Because he had a lot of stuff, it says. And the sad thing today is, he actually understood what was being asked of him. He understood what Jesus was saying. But the sad thing is that there are many who today, when hearing this, do not walk away sad because they believe that they can have both the world and Christ. They're kind of under a delusion. But this rich young man, the rich young ruler, he wasn't under a delusion. He understood exactly what Jesus was saying. You either take this stuff or you take me. You can't have all of it. And so maybe, you know, as it's said a lot of times, you know, I'll get serious about my Christian faith, you know, when I'm older. I'll get serious about that stuff down the road. I mean, I'm only 20 years old or I'm only 30 years old or whatever it is. I'll get serious about that, you know, later down the road. Maybe we've heard somebody say that. Does it ever happen? No. And the thing is, you don't know how much more time you have left, really. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. But ultimately, Jesus speaks upon this, on being a slave to money and a slave to God in Matthew chapter 6. And what does he say? Usually it's translated, "You cannot serve both God and money." But there's many commentators who would say a better rendering of that, a more true rendering of that, is you can't be a slave to God and money. Because we might say, well, I can serve two things. Like, I can kind of give reverence to this and to that, but it really becomes more explicit what Jesus is saying when it's translated literally to be slave, the word doulos in the Greek, which, yeah, you can't be a slave to God and money. If you're a slave to this entity, that by definition, you're a slave to no other. You know, kind of like when you're married, you declare your commitment to this one person, which necessarily means that you have said no to everyone, to all the other possibilities. So if you're a slave to money, you cannot be a slave to God. And that's what Jesus says. You cannot be a slave to both. And again, we can be sad, disappointed when we see this happen in others. But don't be alarmed. Don't be too alarmed or too discouraged, given what Christ says here in this parable. He tells us these things so that we would know beforehand. And so when we, again, when we sow the seed, we're just kind of sowing it indiscriminately, right? Remember in the first century, if somebody's walking along a path, they usually have kind of a strap over their shoulder, maybe here on their side, or they'd have a pouch kind of along their waist, and they would just take it out and just cast it out, just indiscriminately, just throwing it out, and it's going to land where it may. And the application for us is that there will always be these kinds of different responses when there's preaching. If you're preaching on the street corner or even in the church building, there will always be these kinds of responses. And I can share from experience, I've had, you know, when I was kind of thinking, I've had experiences with really all three of these with different friends I've had. I've had friends, particularly one very close friend of mine at the time who completely just walked away from the faith, apostatized, not a Christian anymore, gone and done something else. And somebody who you're really close with and minister to other people with and all, and it can really kind of confuse you and mess with your mind for a little bit, you know, when you see that, when this person was like kind of a partner of mine in a sense in the faith, and then now has completely walked away, and it's very, very sad. But we can experience that at times. And then some friends and some kind of, you know, the rocky ground could also be somebody who just kind of goes through a Christian phase, a Christian fad. Maybe we've seen that before, where it might be cool to be a Christian for a season, but then, you know, they're just caught up in the emotion and in the moment, and maybe for a few months, or we can't really put a time frame. It could be any amount of time, but it's clear it's just a phase. It's just a fad, something because we think it's cool, and then they go on to the next fad. You know, it could be something, you know, maybe now they're into professional wrestling or something, and now they go on to the next thing. It could be something silly as that. Like, so you're equating being a Christian with being interested in it. You know, but that's how we see that sometimes. And then just completely forget it and move on to the next fad. And then there's others who might seem fruitful for a time, right? They might seem to be genuine believers, but then eventually time goes on and then they just kind of drift away and they're never really seen again in the church. They're never really, don't really seem to want to talk about spiritual things anymore. And just over time, they prove to not be truly abiding in the vine, as we looked at in John 15. And so I say all this just to kind of to show that this parable really gives us perspective, right? When we minister, particularly in a group setting or with multiple people, they might have different responses. It really gives us perspective and to help us understand, okay, why does this happen? And this is why Jesus says this parable is paramount, because the disciples and some of us today, right, we might think, I mean, the gospel is so clear. Who would reject it? It's so clear. It's the greatest gift that we could ever imagine, that God, the Father, would actually send his Son to die in the place of sinners who hated him and were his enemies. Why would anybody reject that? You know, why would we? How silly, like how it's so clear. A child could understand it. And so Jesus tells us this so that us, or the disciples, particularly in an immediate context, would understand why the kingdom grows slowly and patiently and with toil. And this parable helps us to understand why. There's different responses to the gospel, and they are just like seed falling on different kinds of soil. And so when evangelizing, be mindful of this parable. And so it kind of got me thinking as well in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12, right? And I wonder kind of, you know, we don't get it in that chapter, but I imagine he might have hinted something like this, like be prepared for different responses. I mean, he even tells them some of them are going to reject you and just dust the dirt off your feet as a testimony against them. And so there will always be these kinds of hearts present, and we ought to be aware of that. But sometimes we can't always tell which one, right? We don't have that level of discernment. Just sow the seed. And again, the seed is not what we want, right? The problem is in this parable, is the problem, the reason why the soil is not, the reason why only one kind of soil bears fruit. Is it the seed's problem or is it the soil's problem? The soil, right? There's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is the same. The seed is just simply the word, the gospel. And if only, you know, so many churches, so many believers, if only we would understand this, we would see some things done in many churches differently. We don't need to kind of manipulate the seed to try to be a little more attractive to certain kinds of soil and all of this stuff. Simply sow the seed. The seed is the word. And if somebody rejects it, given, you know, assuming that you didn't do something to offend them yourself, then it's really just the word they're offended at, they're not good soil. It's not the seed's problem. It's not the sower's problem. The reason why is because of these different kinds of soils that Jesus mentions. And so then there's the good soil that actually bears fruit, and it does what it's meant to do. And again, do all of them bear the same amount of fruit? No, right? Jesus says some 30, some 60, some 100. Obviously, it's kind of a figurative number. It's not literally this, but the good soil will bear fruit. Right, that's the point. It's not all going to be the same. It might not all look the same, just like you get with different plants. It's not all the same. But a good tree, a good soil will bear fruit. And so that's kind of what I wanted to point our attention to today, just to reemphasize a few things that we looked at last week. And so if you're there in Mark 4, let's look at Mark 4, verses 21 to 25. This is right after Jesus says this parable. And I'd say it's no coincidence that this is the case, that he says this right after. So Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 25 say, "And he said to them," Jesus, "and he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So again, we don't know for sure. Like, this probably wasn't literally that Jesus said this immediately after the parable. As we know, the more you study and read the Gospels, the more you realize it's not exactly chronological. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, nonetheless, Mark places this right after the parable. And I just want to draw our attention to that. I don't think it's a coincidence. So how does this help us to understand the good soil in the parable of the soil? Bearing fruit is synonymous with not being hidden, right? Bearing fruit means not being hidden. So the ancient lamps in this time, they were usually kind of a small bowl, usually made out of clay. And when you look at old artifacts of them, old pictures of them, a lot of times they're kind of in the shape of a genie lamp. It's kind of funny looking. And it'll have a larger hole usually, and then a little hole where you place the wick, and that's where the flame would be. And so it would be lit, right? They didn't have FPL back then. There was no electricity, right? This was their source of light at night when it was dark. And so it'd be lit to provide light for the house or for the room where it was in. And then at bedtime, or when you no longer need the light, you put it out. You cover it, right? There was usually a little kind of little holder where you'd put on top of it, and it'd be covered. It put the flame out when you no longer needed it. And so, but Jesus is saying, you wouldn't, so we know, and his hearers at this time know that this is how lamps work, you wouldn't light it just to put it out, right? You wouldn't just kind of play with it and, you know, maybe you would, but that's not the context of what Jesus is saying here. So you wouldn't, it would just be kind of a silly thing if you did it, right? You're not really fulfilling the purpose of the lamp if you just simply light it and then put it out. Right? You light it because you want the light, or you put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to a greater area. You would not light it just to put it out. And in the same way, God does not save someone or plant the seed of the word in the heart of good soil for there to be no fruit born. In the same way, just like you wouldn't light the light just to put it out. In the same way, God does not save someone or do a saving work in the heart of someone of good soil. And by the way, he makes their heart good soil. But you wouldn't, in the same way, God doesn't just save someone just so that they don't have any fruit in their lives. As one commentator says, it's like Jesus is saying, I give you this light, not to hide it, but to show it to others. It's for a reason. It's not just for the good soil, but it's for the growing of the kingdom. And so this is why it's important, again, to understand the error that is made when we want to interpret this parable and say that the thorny ground is just, it might be a true Christian, but just somebody who doesn't bear fruit, right? Sometimes we might think that way, or we might talk that way. We might think like, oh, so-and-so is saved, but they're just not walking with the Lord right now. And the right now is like 15 years. And it includes a complete renunciation of everything spiritual, everything Christian, everything godly. And so as if the seed falling on the thorny ground is just a carnal Christian, right? That term that was coined in the past couple of centuries, which is not a biblical idea. Someone that's truly saved but just isn't walking with the Lord and never walks with the Lord till the day they die. And this is simply false. This is not a biblical teaching. Can a true Christian stumble into sin? Yes, and Christians will stumble into sin. Have times of backsliding? Yes, of course. But there will be fruit soon enough. And there will be fruits of repentance, fruits of perseverance, and so on. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, very popular verse, right after Paul says, you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of your own work, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're saved unto good works. And again, this isn't legalism. This is just scripture. James 2:17 says, faith without works is dead. And so the scripture, all this just to say, the scripture does not separate being a believer with being someone who bears fruit. The scripture does not juxtapose those two against each other and saying like, okay, you are just a Christian who's never going to bear fruit in your lives, and you're really a Christian. But the scripture just doesn't do that. This is just a made up doctrine. It's not biblical. And in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, let your light shine, right? Kind of in the context of, and it's even in that context where he says, you know, do you light a lamp and then put a bowl over it? And he says kind of the same thing he just said in Mark 4. And so all of this just to say that, you know, bearing fruit in this context is advancing the kingdom of God, spreading the gospel, telling others about Christ, investing in others. And again, remembering there's different amounts, right? Some 30, some 60, some 100. But simply be faithful with what you have. Be faithful with what you're given. Jesus says, if you're faithful with a little, you'll be faithful with much. And then the one who has a little and is not faithful with a little, whatever they have will be taken away. And so there's a healthy way to examine ourselves. And I think this parable, as much as any part of Scripture, causes us to examine ourselves and kind of take heed how we hear God's word. And, you know, we can ask, which soil is our heart? Which condition is our heart in? And there's an old Presbyterian pastor named James Montgomery Boyce who wrote a really good book on the parables. And he says this kind of on this specific parable, kind of as he wraps it up. He says, is your heart an open heart? Are you receptive to God's truth? Do you allow it to settle down into your life and thinking so that it turns you from sin, directs your faith to Jesus, and produces the Holy Spirit's fruit? Is that the condition of our heart? And someone might say, no, it's not. What can I do? Because again, it's ultimately God, it's ultimately Christ who conditions our heart to even be good soil, to hear it and accept it. It's a gift from God, as we looked at just now in Ephesians chapter 2. If we find ourselves, or if you find yourself speaking to someone who says, I just can't, I'm too driven by whatever fad there is, or whatever is cool, or I'm just choked out by the, maybe they wouldn't word it this way, but we know they're trying to say it, that's what they're trying to say is, I'm choked out by the world. I'm too distracted. I'm just, you know, these material things are just too attractive to me. I just find myself drawn to them more than to God. And we would, if that's you, or if you know someone like that, or if you're speaking to someone like that, turn them to the one who can change the condition of their heart, the only one who truly can. And as James Montgomery Boyce continues on, he says, he can break up the hard ground. He can uproot the rock that's underneath the soil, and he can remove the thorns. He, God, can do that. We can't. We're at God's mercy. It's only God who can truly do that work in our hearts. And like the rich young man, the rich young ruler, how does, after he turns away, it always kind of sticks with me that Jesus doesn't go back to him and say, oh, wait, come back. I didn't really mean to speak so harsh. I didn't really mean to be that harsh. No, he doesn't do that. He lets him walk away. And it's very, and it's sad. It's a sad account to me. I always kind of just get a little sad rereading it. And Jesus turns to his disciples, and what does he say? How difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes we want to interpret that passage to be like, Jesus is just saying it's difficult. But given how his disciples interpret it, given how Peter interprets it, Jesus is basically saying it's impossible. Because Peter turns and says, well, then who can be saved? You know, Jesus isn't just trying to say it's really hard. You know, you just have to work a little harder if you're rich. No, he's basically saying it is impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. Because they say, well, then, Jesus, then who can be saved? It's like they interpreted it as if Jesus is saying this isn't going to happen. And Peter, and they say, who can be saved? You can look in Luke 18, Matthew 19. But then what does Jesus say? Does he just leave it at that? Like, yeah, no rich person can be saved? What does he say? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's only, and that kind of in a sense can be said of anybody, really. Whether you're rich or poor or in the middle or whatever. That it's really a work of God. With man, this is impossible. With man, everybody would be in hell. But it's only a gift of God why anybody is saved and why God conditions anyone's heart to be good soil to receive the word that's sown. It's with God, all things are possible. And so that's what I kind of wanted to point us to today, to see that to understand the good soil and the fruit that is born is equivalent to not covering the light, right? But putting it out there, putting yourself out there, putting the word out there, and not simply hiding the light that we're given or suppressing the seed that's sown in our heart. Are there any questions or anything on that? Next week we'll look at in Matthew 13. We'll look at the parable of what's called the parable of the weeds. Or the parable of the weeds and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares. We'll look at that parable next week, which is kind of still dealing with seeds and stuff. Jesus loved to use that kind of imagery of farming and agriculture. But again, he's not, as you'll see and you'll read it, and that's another parable where Jesus clearly explains. He's not just talking about seeds and wheat. But are there any questions or anything maybe I was not clear on or anything that questions or comments? No? Okay. I'll hope that means I was clear and not unclear, but let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, Lord, and that your word teaches us, Lord, and that your word, Lord, is so clear at times for us to see your truth, Lord, and we pray that our hearts would be that good soil. We thank you, Lord, for all of your own whose hearts you do make good soil to receive your word. We know it's not a work of ourselves, Lord, but we pray for others whom we know, Lord, whose hearts may not be good soil. We pray that you would make it so, Lord, that you would, and that seeds would be planted and ultimately, Lord, that that they would come to know you and come to faith in you and know that it's only a work of you. Lord, we pray for our corporate worship time now. We pray that you would bless Pastor John as he preaches, Lord, and help us as a church to be receptive, Lord, to what is from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.